Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, Peter transitions to a new subject related to suffering for Christ. This is shepherding in the midst of suffering. And he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, the verses we just read there are primarily an exhortation to elders, not older people per se, but those in a position of leadership in the church. But notice that in verse 5, he expands his instruction there to include both younger men and all of you. This broadens the scope of this paragraph to the whole church, and yet the primary subject being the governance of God's people. So again, this is shepherding in the midst of suffering for Christ. Now, some time ago, I mentioned that when we hit chapter 5, we would take a little excursion to talk about the church as a whole, the nature of the church, the formation of the church, and then church membership. We're going to start that today, and then we'll come back and deal with the particulars of chapter 5 in weeks to come. So the subject of the church, then, is really nothing new to us at Mount Angel Bible Church. We've taught on this before in different contexts, but Peter gives us the opportunity to do it again. And I think it's, and you can think of it as a refresher course. And I think this is helpful. It's always helpful to be reminded about the church because the church is so central to what God is doing in our world. In fact, the church is what God is doing in the world today, right? He is building it. It is the church age, right? It is the center and recipient of his redemptive activity. And it is vitally important to understand that because and make it the center of our activity. Indeed, it should capture our affections. It should monopolize our time and our resources. It should be the recipient of our energies. Just so happens that for our reading, for our lit meeting this month, we are doing a reading. The chapter that we're on is on the church, and it opens with a great quote by Spurgeon. He says, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrained, even for a generation, from numbering themselves with his people, there would be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel." That's right, he nails it there on a number of points, right? The church is dear to God's heart. There's nothing dearer to God's heart in this world. It is his. We belong to him. And therefore, our investment of time should be for the church. Vadi Bakum said, if a person doesn't love the church, they don't love Jesus. The church is our life, beloved. It's where we live out our life in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, Jesus said, right, in his high priestly prayer. We are those who have been called out of the world, and like every other believer, we have been united to Jesus Christ. In fact, this is why the world hates us. This is why we suffer, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, because we have been united to Jesus Christ. In fact, out of all the metaphors in the New Testament used to describe the church, the most prominent is that of the body of Christ. We are joined to Him and to each other in mystic, sweet communion, the hymn writer said. And as such, we are at the very center of His activity in the world today. R.C. Sproul said the church is not so much an organization as it is an organism. It is made up of living parts. It is called the body of Christ, just as a human body is organized to function in unity by the co-working and codependence of many parts. So the church as a body displays unity and diversity. Though ruled by one head, Christ, the body has many members, each gifted and endowed by God to contribute to the work of the whole body. That's right. The church is an organism. It is made up of living parts, living stones, Peter says. You, me. We have been called out of the world and we belong to His body. We do His work for Him in this world. Or should we say He does His work through us in this world? We are part of that body along with the saints in heaven. Too often people think of the church as a building, right? A building that is dedicated to worship. Take this building, Trinity Lutheran Church. This is a great building, fantastic. Right? Nice architecture here, beautiful stained glass windows here, right? Much nicer than the sterile cafeteria at St. Mary's. Right? We've been drawing up plans for what our future building will look like. Some time ago, I went to visit a missionary in Prague, in the Czech Republic, and as we were walking through the city of Prague, our friend led us to this massive Gothic cathedral. The architecture was amazing. I think it dates back to the 14th century. And as we continued on our journey, we came up to a hilltop that overlooked the city. And as we looked over the city, there were spires jetting up everywhere, church steeples. Prague is the city of 1,000 spires. Beloved, those are just buildings. Technically speaking, the building is not the church. Now today we use the word church to describe a building, but that is never how the New Testament uses that word. In fact, I don't think the word church was applied to a building until sometime in the 4th century. In other words, for the first 300 years or so of the church's existence, the word always and only applied to the people who made it up. In the New Testament, the word church is found 114 times, and it never once refers to a building, not once. In fact, in this first century, a building that was dedicated to worship was called a what? A temple. It was never called a church. Now, the word church is a reference to people. The Greek word behind it is ekklesia. It's a compound word, the preposition ek meaning out of, and the noun klesis meaning a calling. Putting the two parts together, ekklesia referred to those called out of. This word has a very interesting history. Originally, it had no religious connotations whatsoever. Before the New Testament was written, the Greeks used the word to speak of an assembly of people. It was a group of convened citizens. They had been summoned or called out of their homes for the purpose of assembling together for matters of the state. It was a called out assembly, a summoned assembly. And they would meet in the theater, they would meet in the open square, they would meet wherever they could. The place of meeting was never the issue behind the word. It was always referred to the assembled body of people. In the Greek society, they assembled for various reasons: to elect officials, to determine policy, to declare war, to decide international affairs. This is how the Greek polis, or city-state, functioned. Its citizens were summoned to assemble together for the purpose of directing the affairs of the city-state. And then over time, the idea of summoning kind of dropped out, and it just referred to an assembly of people. A great example of that is found in our scripture reading in Acts 19. Remember, this is when Paul came to Ephesus. Right, the gospel had such a profound effect upon the people of that city that those who had gotten saved had brought all of their old paraphernalia, their magic paraphernalia, and they started a great big bonfire with it. And it caused this huge disturbance among the craftsmen of the city. Verse 23 says, because their future prosperity was in jeopardy. And so in verse 25, it says they gathered together with the men of similar trades to discuss what they should do about it. And after they were all riled up, it says that, well, I'll just read a couple verses here. After they were all riled up, it says, and the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his kept urging him not to go in the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hands, Alexander was intending to make a defense. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they started shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of the goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, let him take it to the courts. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affairs, since this is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be able to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he says, the assembly. Notice that they rushed into the theater. That was the place, verse 29, verse 31. That's the place of meeting to discuss what they were going to do with these men. Notice that the gathering of the craftsmen was called an assembly. Says it 3 times in the passage. These were people who were assembled, right? Summoned, if you will, to discuss the business of the affairs of Ephesus. That is the original use of the word ekklesia. There's nothing inherently religious about that. This same basic meaning of that is of this word is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It referred to an assembly of people who had gathered for a specific purpose. That is the background for the New Testament concept of the church. The church is not a building. It never was. The church is a people. But from that general background, the New Testament writers took that word ekklesia and they colored it with very specific Christian meaning, such that it was never used in a secular sense again. In the New Testament, ekklesia comes to mean a people who have been summoned by God. He has summoned them to himself. They have been brought into a relationship with Him through the work of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit of God. They have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Right? They have been called out of the world to be a people for Himself, a body of people designed to worship Him and witness for Him and encourage one another in doing the same. Now, this specifically Christian meaning is the composite of three particular ways in which the New Testament writers use the word ekklesia. Sometimes a writer will use it to refer to an actual assembly of believers who have gathered together for worship. That follows the original use of the word. When Paul is instructing the Corinthians on the priority of prophecy over tongues in the worship service due to its edification value, he says this in 1 Corinthians 14, "However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind," that's a reference to the gift of prophecy, "that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words with a tongue." In the church, in that phrase, in the church there, there is a reference to the believers who are assembled for worship. When the assembly meets for worship, Paul says, let the gifts that edify take priority. This is the assembly of God's people who have been gathered for worship. A second way in which the word ekklesia is used by New Testament writers is to refer to a local congregation of believers. In other words, it refers to believers residing in specific geographical locations. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Right, the assembly of God's people who reside in the city of Corinth. In Galatians 1 verse 2, Paul greets the churches of Galatia. That is, all the individual assemblies that are spread out throughout the Galatian region. Those are local usages of the word ekklesia. It refers to believers in a specific geographical location. And of course, it's from this usage that we get the concept of the local church. And then finally, there is a metaphorical use of the word. In this case, there is no actual assembly in the physical sense of an assembly like this. There is no local gathering of believers in a geographical sense, but rather it is a reference to all of God's people, a spiritual assembly of people. This is what we call the church universal, church with a capital C. Again, when Paul is discussing spiritual gifts, he enumerates them in order of importance for the church. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." In that context, the church there is a reference to the whole Christian community throughout the ages. So that is bigger than just a local setting. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he prayed at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 that they would know and understand God's power towards them. Right? The same power that is demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ. He says at the end of chapter 1 verse 19, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Again, the church there is the church universal. Christ is given as head over all things to the church. This is not just an assembly of believers in a local setting. This is an assembly this is the assembly of God's people. Right? The spiritual assembly of God's people, whom He has called out of the world to Himself. called them out to worship and to witness and to encourage one another to do the same. In fact, it is through the church, through his body, that he does his work in the world. Something that he does both locally and globally. He does his work through the church. Beloved, this is how we need to conceive of the church. The church is not a building. The church is an assembly, a community of people that have been called out of the world for God himself. Sometimes that community is actually gathered for corporate worship like we are. Sometimes that community is limited to a specific geographical setting like Corinth or Mount Angel Bible Church. Sometimes that community is described in universal terms, the church of God, Christians, believers. In fact, the New Testament sometimes refers to us as the assembly, the church of God, right? We are his people. Paul wrote to the church of God that is in Corinth. Right? Paul speaks of the church of the living God to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Peter 5 verse 2, the scripture that we read to open the sermon time, using different imagery, he calls us the flock of God. Again, we are his. We are a people belonging to him. We have been summoned out of the world to him. We are an assembly of his people. So how did we become his people? How did we get into this special community of God? Not everyone is a part of this community. I guarantee a majority of the people in those buildings with the spires in the Czech Republic aren't a part of this community. Now, we're not being judgmental in that. It's just the truth. Not everyone who sits in a church building is part of the assembly of God's people. Some of you might not be part of God's people. At the end of the first century, Jesus is writing seven letters to seven churches, which by and large were filled with unbelievers. Right? Revelation 2 and chapter 3, he was warning them. He says, you've got a name that you are alive, but you are dead. He said that to the church of Sardis. Right? Going to church, even becoming a member of a church, doesn't get one into this assembly of believers. So how does one get in? How did we get in? How did we become God's special people? How did we become a people called out of the world to himself? Well, it wasn't anything in us, beloved. It was all of him. And we might say there are three aspects to this. The selecting work of the Father, the saving work of the Son, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The selecting work of the Father, the saving work of the Son, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to have you hop around a little bit here in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1. Writing to the church universal, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Beloved, that's where it all began. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he says. That is all Him. That is all God. That is a statement of the divine will, the divine decree. God decreed before the foundation of the world for us to be in Christ and thus holy and blameless before Him. There is nothing of us in that picture except for being the recipients of grace. Paul said to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He took the initiative with us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Again, there is nothing in us or from us or done by us to provoke God's saving initiative towards us. What He did, He says, was out of mercy. Mercy implies that we are in a pitiable, helpless state. We could do nothing to help ourselves be saved. He saved us according to mercy. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Writing to the believers who were scattered around northern and central Asia Minor, Peter says, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, it is all of God. We are chosen of God the Father. And we discussed this when we started studying 1 Peter. The word foreknowledge there speaks of relational intimacy. It speaks of divine initiative, those twin ideas that God the Father predetermined to enter into a saving relationship with us. And He did that by His own accord. He did that before the foundation of the world. Some people mistakenly think that foreknowledge means that God looked into the future, saw how we would respond to Him or respond to the gospel in faith, and then based on that faith, He chose us. That is not what foreknowledge means. That is not what this verse is talking about. No, Peter is saying that His selection of us, His choosing of us, His election of us was a predetermination of His will to make us His own. He set His affections on us because He wanted to. And that choice had nothing to do with us. Was not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul said. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. The salvation that comes through faith did not come from us. Like, we had no part in it. He says it is a gift. The salvation and the faith that claims it is a gift. In fact, if you turn ahead to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, just in case Peter's readers were somehow confused about this and thought that their faith had something to do with it, he wrote them a second letter and opens it this way. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That's it. Our faith, beloved, is a received faith. That means it was given by God. It was given by God, bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, and implanted in our hearts by the sanctifying work of His Spirit. Our salvation, beloved, began with Him. God elected us to be the assembly of His people in the present age. That's where it all began. And the Son, in turn, in the fullness of time, came to save us and make us His own. This is the second aspect of this package deal between the persons of the Godhead and us, the saving work of the Son. In fact, just to bridge the gap between the electing work of the Father and the redemptive work of the Son, turn over to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. Look what Jesus says beginning here in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Notice how the believers are described there. All that the Father gives me, verse 37. Of all that he has given me, verse 39. We are the given ones. The Father gave us to the Son. He didn't give everyone in the world to the Son. No, he selected us. He selected us before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. We are a people for Christ, a special part of humanity that is selected to give him glory and honor and praise forever and ever and ever. We have been called out for that purpose. And the Son, on his part, has come to secure us as a people for eternity. He's come to make us his, to bring us into a saving relationship with God the Father. Same language is used in Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. He says, Father, the hour of my death and resurrection and ascension has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. Get this, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Son came to give these particular selected people eternal life, to save them and secure them and bring them into eternal relationship with God. So we ask again, how did he do it? What was his part in the plan? Well, he did it by the cross. He did it through the work of redemption. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Giving instruction to the Ephesian elders, Paul says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's how the Son did it. The church of God, the assembly of God's people, was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a transaction that occurred. The justice of God had to be satisfied. The punishment for sin had to be meted out in Christ, and positive righteousness had to be placed in our account. How else would we be holy and blameless before him? Jesus did this through his life and his death. As a man in this world, he lived a holy life. He fulfilled the law of God. He met the demands of righteousness by living righteousness out. And then, as a substitute for us, in atonement for sin, he willingly laid his life down for his people, for the ones that the Father had given to him, for the ones that the Father had selected for him. Paul mentions this in Ephesians 1, right? Right after finishing the description of the Father's electing love, it says of Christ, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. That is how He did it. He gave His life for ours. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This is the scene in heaven right before Christ breaks open the seven sealed scroll and begins the great tribulation of God's judgment upon the earth. Four living beings here, the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God in heaven. They worship the Lamb, starting in verse 9, and they say this, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nations, that is the church universal. Right? "And thou hast made them a kingdom of priests," he says. Again, this is how he did it. He didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe. He was the Lamb that was slain. His blood was the purchase price for our redemption, to make us a kingdom of priests to our God, a holy, worshiping, serving assembly of spiritually related people. That is what the church is, a redeemed community of people, a people who have been purchased by God for His own eternal purpose by the blood of His dear Son. Again, the writer, the hymn writer said it well. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Yeah. The Son, the eternal Son, came from heaven to purchase her for God. In the Good Shepherd Discourse, Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold," that's us. "I must bring them in also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Again, this is how he did it. He laid his life down for us. He laid it down so he could take it up again to bring us into the fold and give us eternal life. In fact, turn to John 10 for a minute. John chapter 10. If you look at verse 16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." They shall hear my voice, he says. What does that mean? How will that happen? This introduces us to the third aspect of this saving work of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And let me just read a couple verses here. You follow with me, beginning in verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," there's that language again, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now notice verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Isn't that curious? Wouldn't you expect it to be the other way around? "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." That's not what it says. It says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." You have to be his sheep before you can believe. Again, cast in terms of the flock of God imagery again here, this speaks of the Father's electing or selecting work. You have to be part of Christ's sheep before you can believe. These are the sheep that he had laid down his life to purchase. These are the ones that the Father had given to him. And if you are his sheep, even ones like us who were not of the fold of the Jews, who are 2,000 years removed from his earthly life, if you are his sheep, then you will believe when you hear his voice and you will follow him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Again, we ask the question, how does that happen? That they hear his voice and follow him. Well, it happens by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is the third aspect of God's saving works. The Spirit brings us to Christ. He draws us to Christ. He convicts us of our sin and rebellion against God. He shows us of our need for righteousness. He places within us a healthy fear of God's judgment. And he magnifies the person and work of Christ to us such that we will not live without him. And he does that through his word, showing us those things, drawing us to Christ. Again, Peter writes of this, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 again. He says, "To those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." All three aspects of salvation are there. The Father's electing work or selecting work, the Son's saving work, and the Spirit's sanctifying work. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Peter said, verse 9, "But you," speaking of the church of God, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You were called out of darkness, he says, and into his marvelous light. There was a time, beloved, when we, each one of us here, was in darkness. We were blinded to the things of God, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says, spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead and unable to break the bondage to our sin. In fact, we didn't want to break it. We were happy in our sin, even though miserable at times. But because of the work of Christ on our behalf, on the cross, the Spirit came knocking on our door. Augustine called him the Hound of Heaven. It's a reference to God's pursuit, his pursuit of those whom he has chosen. Peter says, we were called out of darkness. The word is kaleo. It's a different word, but it's related to ekklesia. They are part of the same word group. It speaks of an effectual call, a call that pulls us to Christ. It reaches into the darkness and it pulls us into the light of Christ. And it's not just a verbal call here, right? The gospel message that goes out from God. No, this is a verbal call that reaches into the depth of your being and draws you to Christ. In fact, go back to John 6 for a minute. Go back to John chapter 6. It's a great picture of this here in John 6. Just continuing on from what Jesus said earlier, what he said about the church as being a gift to the Son, right? The people, the ones that the Father had given them as a gift. Picking it up in verse 41, he says this, "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life that comes out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven?'" See, that's all that they could determine about him. He was the carpenter's son. He was Joseph's son. He was Mary's son. He's the good kid on the block. Right? He was familiar to them. He was nothing special to them. Beloved, that's 9 out of 10 people in this world. Right? They neither know nor do they care about who Jesus is. They are in the dark about Jesus. Verse 43, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Note it, no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. That is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is how the Father draws him. The Spirit of God pulls us to Christ. And not just an understanding of who he is, that's part of it, but he brings us into relationship with him. Jesus says, he comes to me. The idea is he bows the knee to me. Again, beloved, that is a work of God. And notice how he describes it via the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. They will have heard and learned from the Father. Again, that is a learning in the soul. This is not something merely cognitive. That is part of it. But this is something that compels us and brings us to Christ. Another way to say it, it is the implantation of faith in your soul. He brings us to the place of faith in Jesus Christ, and he compels us to follow him. Back in John 10, turn back to John 10. Coming back to this couple verses we read earlier, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That's where the drawing of the Spirit ends up. We hear his voice with internal ears, with spiritual ears, if you will, and we follow him in faith and obedience. That is how we got into the church, beloved. Theologically speaking, that is the summoning that assembles the people of God. And we in faith respond. Beloved, that is all a work of God. The Father selected, the Spirit saved, the Son saved, and the Spirit sanctifies us for Himself. And when that happens to a person, all things become new. We become new creations in Christ. We are made spiritually alive. We are freed from our bondage to sin and the devil. We are made slaves of righteousness. We become lovers and worshipers of Christ. In short, we become the summoned assembly of God, gathered to worship and witness and encourage one another to do the same. That is the church of God. And that is the focal point of all that God is doing in the world today. See, we are a special people, beloved. Very special. Determined, selected, elected in the council of eternity, saved by the Son of God Himself, who left eternity to die for sinners and then brought into His fellowship with Christ by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Are you a part of that church? Has the Spirit of God summoned you to Himself in faith and obedience? Has the hound of heaven tracked you down and brought you into the kingdom of God? Have you come to understand yourself as a sinner who is lost and completely unable to escape the judgment of God by yourself? Have you come to understand Christ in a new way? That He is the God-man who died for sin? And have you come to love Him and appreciate Him and follow Him and serve Him from the heart? That is what the church is. It is an assembly of people who love and honor and follow Christ from a new heart. So important, beloved. You should bathe yourself in that truth. And if that's not you, will you turn to Christ today? And won't you bow the knee to Christ? Don't play fast and loose with what you're hearing. Young people, don't put Him off. Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Because the Godhead is all about the church. This is where He works. This is what He is doing today. He is building His church. And if you know Him, you're a part of that. And He's commissioned us to worship Him and witness for Him, and encourage each other to do the same. Such a special community of people. Well, we will pick it up there in next week, taking it just the next step farther. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we just want to thank You for including us in this special people called the church. Lord, won't You cultivate in us a greater love and appreciation for our Savior, a heart of gratitude for Your work to save us, and even a greater appreciation for one another. And we are related as those in the body of Christ. And so we pray that You would use us effectively as You will to build Your church, we pray. Amen.